All right, as we're getting settled, I had been preaching through Genesis earlier in the year. I wanted to get through the whole book, and then when we ended up meeting in the park and things like that, it was going to be very challenging to cover multiple chapters of such a huge and deep book in 10-15 minutes at the park. So I thought we'd take a break from that, and that's why we did the Ten Commandments and things. But I'd like to finish up with a few weeks of Genesis left, and look at that. So again, the title of the sermon series was Genesis, the beginning of the great story. How do all these little stories in Genesis point to the great story of Jesus rescuing and redeeming his people? So if you would pray with me here a second. Lord, we just thank you again for this space and this time to meet together. And Lord, we get the privilege of opening up your word and hearing from you this morning. So Lord, I just pray that you would open up each one of our hearts to receive your word this morning. And I pray that we would receive it and walk out of here a changed people. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'd like to start out with a little game this morning. You ready, Rowan? All right. Does anyone know who this is? It's an actor.
Yeah.
Nobody knows? Joaquin Phoenix. Okay. Does anyone, if you didn't even know his actor or his name here now, you probably don't know his real name, his birth name. It was Joaquin Raphael Bottom. Okay, not the kind of name you want to have as an actor, but his family left a cult in South America when he was 5, and they moved to California to pursue an acting career for him and his older brother. So they changed their name to Phoenix, which is probably a better sounding actor name, and he has a very successful career now. Next one. Anyone know that man?
Michael
Caine, yes. I tried to pick some people that you guys might know. Michael Caine is not his real name. His real name is Maurice Micklewhite. And it was not a very glamorous name, he said, so he always used the stage name of Michael Caine. And he actually did not change his name officially to Michael Caine until 2016. He would go to the airports. I read this story. He would go to the airports to fly, and they would recognize who he was, very successful actor. And then they would look at his passport, and it would say Maurice Micklewhite, and he would always get drug in. This is during the time of all the ISIS problems and stuff. So he would get drug in to be questioned, like, what's going on here? So he finally changed his name officially to Michael Caine in 2016. Next one. Oops. Anyone know who that is? Lady Gaga. Do you think that was her birth name?
No.
No. Does anyone know her birth name? It is Stephanie Joanne Angela Germanotta. And she actually tried to seek a music career under that name, and things weren't taking off, so she reinvented herself as Lady Gaga, and things got a little weird, but she took off. Right now, one of the most successful singers out there. Next one, this one's for the older people. Who's that? You know Oscar?
The Duke.
Maybe not. He looks like Lauren from Dr. Quinn.
No. This is John Wayne.
The Duke.
Right? The Duke.
The Duke.
Real strong, masculine sounding names, right? But his real name, anyone know it? You might know this one.
Marion
Morrison.
That's a great name.
It is a great name, but he said as he was growing up, it was very socially challenging because Marion is typically a woman's name, and he didn't like his name, so his nickname was the Duke, which was after his dog, but he went by John Wayne in his later years as an actor. Last one, anyone know who that is?
John Denver.
You don't? Oscar, you impress me. John Denver. Do you know his real name? It is a real weird one. Henry John Dutchendorf Jr. Dutchendorf. And the reason he changed it was his name wouldn't fit on the marquee sign outside of some places that he was playing. So they said, you got to change it. And he picked Denver after the capital city of his favorite state. And I was thinking, you know, a guy who sings about Rocky Mountain High and thank God I'm a country boy, Denver suits that much better than Dutchendorf Jr., doesn't it?
Yeah.
So my whole point with doing this was names matter, okay? And a lot of us maybe don't have the opportunity, like some of these celebrities do, to just change our name and it takes off. But for them, the name mattered for their career or how people perceive them. And this morning, as we look in Genesis, we're going to see that names matter. And especially biblical names, they have so much meaning behind them. We're going to be looking at that. So just I'm going to try to do this as quick as I can, but I think it's good to recap what we've been, where we've been in Genesis. So, oh, we're missing a slide, but that's fine. Anyways, Genesis starts out, we get these big stories in chapter 1 through 11, right? Creation, the fall, the promise of a serpent crusher, and then we get how bad things got with the flood, and then the Tower of Babel, and then finally we get to chapter 12, where God picks one man to start working through him and his family. And he's going to bring about his promises, his covenant promises, through this one man and his family. And this is what God said to him when he called him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we also read Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. So the two big things that God's going to be doing in and through Abraham are bringing a promised offspring and bringing Abraham into the promised land. He's promising offspring and land. And now for the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see how God works through this one man's family. Okay? Abraham's childless. God's promising him offspring and nations. How can this happen if he's childless? He waits for years, and finally his own offspring comes through his wife, and Isaac is born. Abraham also doesn't own land. He's wandering around in tents. And he waits for years, and finally the Lord provides for him a little plot of land. This is when Sarah dies. So almost at the end of Abram's life as well, he finally gets a plot of land that he owns in the land of Canaan. So he's just seeing these little fulfillments of these big promises by God. And he wanted children and land, but his faith in the Lord made him long for something greater. And we read about this in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So even though Abraham knew that he was going to get some fulfillment in the actual land, in the actual offspring that came from him and Sarah, he also knew by faith he was longing for a greater offspring and a greater place to dwell with God. So Abraham lives out his faith in the future promises of fulfillment. And in the meantime, God blesses him with these partial fulfillments to help keep his faith. And the story of God fulfilling these promises continues through Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son. And that's where we're going to start here. When Isaac got married to Rebekah, and then they finally got pregnant, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now we know, culturally speaking, the younger would never be the one to inherit all the family blessing and carry on the family name, right? So this is pretty wild that the Lord would say this, the older is going to serve the younger. But God's ways are different from man's ways. And these boys grow up, and we get a picture of of who they are. We have Esau, the firstborn. He's a hunter. He likes to go out and kill things. He's hairy, it says in the Bible, a real man's man. And then we get this picture of Jacob, the younger brother. And he likes to stay in tents and cook. Okay? So culturally speaking, very different that this younger and from a worldly standpoint, this weaker boy is going to be the one to inherit all the blessings. And Jacob, as they grow up, we get these pictures that Jacob is a trickster. So Jacob's name actually means he takes by the heel or he cheats. So just think that gotcha kind of thing. Okay? And even when these two boys were born, Jacob was born clutching the heel of Esau. Okay, so that's how he got his name. But his reputation as he lives out his life, he's a real trickster. Okay, he uses deception and manipulation to get what he wants. And the name, and the meaning of Jacob's name plays out several times in the story. Esau has to trade his birthright for soup. Now, a lot of that falls on Esau because it says he despised his birthright. He didn't care about it. He wasn't a very righteous man. But Jacob kind of used deception to get that blessing from him. And then later on we read that Jacob, remember the story from the Bible where he put the goat skins on his arms and he tricked his blind father into stealing the blessing of the firstborn? So Jacob is a real trickster. And through all of this, God is going to be working on him. So when Esau finds out that Jacob took the blessing of the firstborn from him, he wants to kill Jacob. So Jacob runs off and he stays with his uncle Laban. This is about 200 miles away from where his family is because he doesn't want to be killed by Esau. And through this time, throughout this time living with Laban and working for his uncle Laban as a shepherd, he gets a taste of his own character. Laban tricks him several times. Jacob's in love with Laban's daughter Rachel and he wants to marry her. And Laban tricks him and makes him marry Leah first in exchange for 7 years of labor. And oh, you want to marry Rachel? You got to work for me another 7 years. So Jacob's starting to get a taste of his own medicine. But through this, God is blessing him. He blesses him with wives and with children and with flocks and herds. And then this is where we ended up June 7th, earlier this summer here. But God says to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob's been in Laban's place for 20 years. And finally, God says, you're going to go back home. You're going to go back to the land that I'm going to give you and your family. So how many of you guys have been away from home for a while? And then when you're driving back to your hometown, maybe to visit mom or dad or whatever, you just get this warm feeling in your heart. Like, I know this place. This is home, right? And I'm sure Jacob's getting excited. This is going to be home for me. And then all of a sudden it hits him. Oh, who lives back there? Esau, right? The last time I saw Esau, he wanted to kill me. What's going to happen? Genesis 32, 1-5. So this is Jacob and his family going back to the homeland. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I can't say that. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. So first of all, Jacob sees these angels of God camping near him. Okay? I think Jacob needed faith as he was going to go back and face Esau. And God sent angels to be near him And we get this little picture of that, but then it kind of goes in another direction. Now Jacob's sending messengers to Esau. And I really struggled going through this at first because I was thinking, boy, Jacob, Esau wanted to kill you. And now you're coming back and you're saying, hey, look how good things are going for me. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, servants, all these things. But I think what's going on here is Jacob not necessarily boasting. I think he's basically wanting to say to Esau, I don't need anything from you. I'm not coming back home because I need something from you. The Lord's blessed me. I'm okay. I'm just traveling back home. In Genesis 32, 6 to 8, and messengers returned to Jacob saying, you're going to hear what Esau says. We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So, you hear back from Esau. Hopefully things are going to go good, right, Henry? But no, he's bringing an army of 400 men. So Jacob is scared. He wronged Esau, and now he's haunted by his sin. How many of us today are haunted by the sins of our past? There's some things in our life we don't want to go back and face, do we? We're afraid. And Jacob here is full of fear. But the thing is, he forgot about the angels. There was already two camps. God had sent the camp of angels before him. God was with him and would protect him. But Jacob is so focused on his fear. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So what do we see as we look at Jacob's prayer here? Jacob is pouring out his heart to God, and he realizes the predicament that he's in. And God is using Jacob's fear to lead him to some humility. So look how Jacob prays. He reminds God of God's words. You said this. And I'm relying on you to be faithful. And at the end there, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. He's clinging to those promises of Isaac and of Abraham. You spoke those things to my father and my grandfather, and you chose me, and you spoke them to me too. And he's reminding God of God's words. Cornerstone, do we know and pray God's promises? Do you want to see fulfillment to your prayers? Pray God's promises in your life, and you will see those answers. But Jacob is still struggling with what to do rather than resting in God's promise and protection. This prayer is the start of Jacob's humility, but we're still going to see a lot of Jacob in Jacob. Okay? He can't trick his way out of this one. So he thinks, well, maybe I can buy my way out. And we're not going to read the whole section here, but what he does is he takes over 500 of his animals and he starts sending them over to Esau. So I think there's a lot of Jacob still coming out here. Maybe we can buy our way out of this. I'll surrender my goats to you, Esau. I'll surrender sheep. I'll surrender camels, cattle, donkey. But he's not quite willing to surrender himself yet. Jacob separates into two camps. And like I said before, he forgot that God was with him. There was already two camps. Camp of angels before him. But God still shows Jacob grace in a very unusual way. He's going to make Jacob surrender. Verses 22 to 26. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." I got a picture for you, kids. Okay, there's this wrestling match going on with a man. And it does not say that he wrestled with the man, but there wrestled a man with him. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this, "We call him Wrestling Jacob, and so he was. But we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant, who had come to wrestle out of him much of his own strength and wisdom." Which one's Jacob? The one wrestling. I don't know, bud. Like I said, there's still too much Jacob in Jacob. He wrestled with the man all night, and it seemed like it was evenly matched, right? If a wrestling match is going on all night, this is a pretty even match. But it was only evenly matched in appearance, because the man could have overtaken Jacob at any time. And we see that when he touched his hip and put it out of socket. Verse 26, Jacob knows that he lost. It says, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob knows he lost. A better and greater man defeated him, but now he wants a blessing from this greater man. And the only way Jacob can face Esau is through surrendering himself to God and living in God's blessing. And it wasn't until Jacob was weak that he found his strength. And he said to him, so the man speaking to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So Jacob was defeated, but he was holding on and wanting a blessing from the greater one. And the man asks him his name. And think about this, church. Jacob is now exposed. Because what does Jacob's name mean? Gotcha. Right? Takes by the heel, or he cheats. Jacob is now exposed for who his character is. Think about his birth. He was clutching Esau's heel. All his life, he cheats. And now he's clinging, I'm imagining, clinging to the heel of this greater one, Jacob, the heel grabber. And he's given a new name. And his new name is Israel, which means God rules. Jacob prevailed by struggling with God until God completely conquered him. And now, a tired, exhausted, limping Jacob is ready to face his brother Esau. Isn't that a weird picture? I think Jacob might have thought, well, if I have to face Esau, I could, if I really have to, maybe I can fight him, or whatever it may be. And now a tired, exhausted, limping Jacob is going to see Esau. And day breaks, and what happens? Ooh, it's a windy day, right?
Yeah.
No, it's not windy. That's 400 men coming to see Jacob. That's scary. You don't want to see that sight if you are looking at that person as an enemy, right? And then we get to Genesis 33:1-3. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I think this is probably the first time Jacob ever approached his brother in humility? And what is the result of this approach? What do you think? After all this going on throughout the night, what's going to be the result? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now think about this. Esau wanted to kill his own brother. His brother cheated him out of all the blessing, all the inheritance. And now there's this beautiful picture of them embracing each other and weeping together. And we're not going to read all the verses to follow here. We're going to look at just a couple more. But again, you're still going to see a lot of Jacob in Jacob. He's not quite sure how to live up to his new name. But we do see a change happening. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. God hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. God chooses people, calls them to himself, patiently wrestles with them until they surrender, and then what do we see? Change happening in that person's house. And that should be the story for each one of us here. God has chosen us. He's called us to himself. He wrestles with us as we surrender. And then we should be seeing change in our house. Amen? God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And this is where I wanted to end in our Genesis story, but God is confirming his covenant promises through Jacob. He's reminding him again of his new name, Israel. God rules. I rule your life, Jacob. And what will this ruling God do through Israel? He will bring a future kingly offspring that would come from his family. We will see kings come from Jacob's family as we keep reading the Old Testament. But there is one future king that will find the ultimate fulfillment. And his offspring would dwell in the land of promise. And as we keep reading scripture, we do see that this family inherits the land of Canaan. But that's just a partial fulfillment of the place that God would dwell with all his people. So, Henry, can you see what that picture is? You see a cross? Is it kind of fuzzy though? So each time that we go into Genesis, I want to look at how this points to the greater story. And this story of Jacob wrestling someone, it's kind of fuzzy. We can kind of see some things in it, but it's not really clear. Okay? So that's why I chose the picture of a fuzzy cross. But right now in our Genesis story, this newly named man, Israel, is the leader of the people of God. He's the one God chose to be leader. And as you keep reading, like I said, you realize that there's still a lot of Jacob left in this man, Israel. In order to lead the people back to a complete and right relation with God, a better leader would need to come. Now think about this. He too wrestled with God and submitted to his father's will. And that leader was also given a new name, Philippians says this: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth, it is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He was given that name, that title, because of his obedience to his Father's will. He wrestled with God in the garden before he was arrested, but he submitted to his Father's will, and he was given that new name. He conquered by being conquered. And if we are conquered by Jesus, we too will be conquerors. And let's look one last verse at what Jesus the Conqueror says. Revelation 3, 11 to 13. Jesus is speaking this to the church. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Do pillars move? No, they're a fixture there, right? And Jesus says, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. For those who conquer through Jesus, we will be given a new name. So Cornerstone Church, I want to end with this question. What name do we live by? Is our life reflecting our earthly name, our worldly name? Or does our life reflect the name we will one day receive from Jesus the Conqueror? And I loved what Mike shared earlier about that woman swimming and getting lost in the fog. That second time she did it, she kept the shore in mind, right? We need to keep our new name in mind. If we are to conquer, we will be conquered in this world, but keep that name in mind. That's the name we live by here. And if I'm honest, just like Jacob, there's still a lot of Joey left in Joey. But am I going to the Lord and surrendering myself and saying, Lord, I don't want to live by earthly Joey. I want to live by my new name in heaven. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that each person here would keep that new name in mind, that we would live by that name given to us by Jesus, the name above every name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, as we wrestle with you, I pray that we would surrender. Only you can do this in us, Lord. Give us the faith we need to lay down our sword and surrender to you. Amen.